And even if the rain and the clouds are there, it doesn't take away from the fact of what this day means to all of us. It's a wonderful day to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that today. You may, like I did, notice in your quarterly that they switched the lessons on us. And they had the Easter lesson next week, but we fooled them. We went ahead and caught that and brought it back. So we are going to be in lesson number 6 today, which is the Easter lesson, not the one that's dated April 5th, which is a lesson for next week. So if you will, go ahead and turn in your quarterly to the Easter lesson, and you'll know it by the title of the lesson, Death Destroyed. And this is a wonderful title because as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, you know, when we're looking at the word resurrection, we don't celebrate resurrection just because a man lived again. What we celebrate is that by living again, by coming back to life in a new format, he had to conquer death to do it. And that's the main focus of this lesson this morning as we talk through this Easter lesson, is that in order for Christ to rise again, which is wonderful and awesome, he had to conquer death, which was the penalty and the thing that could hold you back. Death was the final end of your life, and you know, for Jesus to conquer death and in his resurrection, that means we now can conquer death. And we're going to talk about that through Paul. You know, when I was studying this lesson, the one thing I had to be reminded of is how much of our doctrine and our faith comes from the Apostle Paul. You know, when Paul had his road to Damascus experience, and after he was laid up in Ananias' house, and Ananias laid his hands on him, and Paul received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us that he went away. And we know from study that he spent about 3 years in Arabia receiving revelation from God himself. And so when people say, well, you guys just follow everything Paul does and says. Y'all don't really, Jesus didn't say certain things. Paul did. Paul spent so many years with revelation from God out in the deserts of Arabia that he would bring back to civilization and put it down in these letters to these churches that mean so much to us today. And we're going to be, you know, with our expectation of the Easter lesson usually being on one of the four Gospels, where we talk about the tomb is empty and all of that, we're going to be taking our Easter lesson out of 1 Corinthians, and this is going to be a letter that Paul's going to write to this church. We learn so much from his writings to this church, filled with not only Jewish people, but also Romans and Greeks and things of this nature that have preconceived ideas. And Paul's going to really lay out the framework of what resurrection is all about here. We get more about our resurrection and our future bodies from Paul than we do from anything else in the Scripture. So we want to spend time discussing that today. But let's go to the Lord in prayer on behalf of anyone that is in need. I do want to make an announcement before I forget it. There will be no service tonight. Pastor wanted me to reveal that to you. This is being the Easter time when we can spend it with our family. So after the service this morning, we will see you again on Wednesday night. No service tonight. Pass that along to you. But do you have any request of prayer today that unto this earth on behalf of us for things that we didn't know that we did? We were born into sin, God, but you provided a way out of it, Lord, through your Son, and your Son came faithfully and dutifully and paid the price for us, God. And we just thank you so much that we can celebrate this morning that death no longer has a sting to us anymore. We no longer have a fear of it, God, because you have provided a way for us to live eternally with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just thank you so much for that. Not only today when we recognize it officially, Lord, but throughout our week, Lord, help us to remember and to remind ourselves of all that you have done for us through your Son and through the resurrection that gives us life. We thank you so much for that, God. We thank you that we also have an opportunity to come and bring our petitions to you, Lord. We don't have to go through any one individual. We can come straight through you because of what Jesus did, splitting the veil, Lord, by his death and resurrection, Lord, that we can come straight to you, Lord, with a boldness and ask for your favor upon these requests. So many unspoken requests, Lord, that we don't know the situations, but in your all-knowingness, Lord, you know it, and you know the situation. We pray and agree with each individual, Lord, who is praying for this unknown request, Lord. We just pray and agree with them by their faith. We join our faith with them, Lord, that they will receive. For those who are under the weather this morning, those who can't be here because of illness and sickness, we just ask, God, that you would touch them, give them a complete healing of their bodies. For those in that are other situations, other ailments that may not be physical, Lord, we just pray, God, for peace, comfort, and guidance. Give us guidance, Lord, every day of our life, Lord, that we may know what to do in situations that we can follow you. We pray for not only this lesson this morning, but this day. May this morning be a blessing to you, God, as we lift up your name, not only in the teached word, but also in song and speech and things that we will do today in honor of you. We thank you for who you are and what you've done, and we ask all these things in that great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, death destroyed. Let's get into this thing and see what he means by death destroyed. What does resurrection actually? And it's important to know that the word resurrection, everyone will say, if you ask somebody, what does resurrection mean? They're going to say, well, someone comes back to life. Someone has come back to life. They've been resurrected. And I've learned that that's actually not exactly true in its all format, because if you bring someone back to life, and like Lazarus, you have resuscitated them. Resuscitation is someone that is coming back to life, but in the same body. Okay, and this is an important difference here this morning when we talk about resurrection. Resuscitation, I've come back to life, thank God, but I'm still in my body, which means I'm going to die again. That's resuscitation. That's what happened to Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus. He came out with the same body that he died with. He lived the remainder of his life, and then he died again. Resurrection means that you're raised from the dead, but you're completely different, a completely different body. That's the resurrected body. You know, that's the big difference here. So when this is Resurrection Day, we sometimes just think that it's just coming back to life, not realizing that it's with a completely different body. You know, in the sports world, if one guy goes into the basketball game and he has a horrible game in the first half and he comes out after halftime and he lights it up, they say, well, he's been resurrected, because the first half is completely different from the second half. Second half, he's a new man. And so resurrection has a different meaning and a more powerful meaning to us as Christians, and it certainly did to Paul, who's trying to teach the Corinthians what resurrection, true resurrection is, because the problem with the Corinthians is that they were so confounded around with so many philosophers. You know, they were basically Greek in descent, and they would still follow a lot of the Greek philosophy. And in the Greek philosophy, they believed that there was some afterlife, but they believed that once you die, you went into a place in the underworld and you just existed in a type of an energy matter or some spiritual format. You had no form, you had no purpose. You were just living through all eternity in the underworld, in a spirit world. So they believed in the eternity part of this, and it was infiltrated into the church in Corinth that, hey, this is what's going to happen when you die. You know, they didn't doubt that Jesus, who they are believers, this is a church in Corinth, these are believers in Jesus Christ, they didn't doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. They didn't even doubt that he had a different body when he rose. They just didn't believe we were going to do it. They believed that Jesus was the only one that was going to be resurrected with a different body and live forever with a different body. We, on the other scene, was probably just going to be some type of energetic matter, some spirit floating around in the spirit world. And Paul's going to say, wait a minute, no, this is completely wrong. If all you have is something like that, you're pretty miserable, because basically all you have to enjoy is what you have on this earth. That's why we would be most miserable if this is all we've got. But because Jesus was resurrected, Paul's going to explain today, we are going to be resurrected because we're followers of him, we're believers in him, and we are going to follow the same pathway. And he is asking in this 15th chapter, which is a powerful chapter in Corinthians for all of us believers, he's going to be asking them to stretch their brains. Stretch your minds and believe something that is not just, you know, reasonable. You know, and this is something that Paul would have had to receive out of the deserts of Arabia through revelation strictly from God himself, the Holy Spirit, telling him these things. So when we get with that, we're going to get into chapter 15. I want to begin, and I know that we've already gotten off on a start where the lesson is on the wrong week and things of this nature, and you may have already read the lesson for next week, but I want to go into the scriptures of chapter 15 and read a few verses prior to verse 20 because it sets the stage for what Paul is going to be breaking down. I'm going to start with verse 3 and read a couple of verses until we get to verse 20. And what it says is, "For I," this is Paul talking to the church, "for I delivered unto you first that which I also received." I've taught you this, what I have received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12, talking about the apostles. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at one time. This is the resurrected Lord. This is the resurrected Jesus that's being seen by these eyewitnesses. And that's important because Paul is laying the groundwork of what a resurrected body is. "Of whom the greater part remain until this day present." Some are still living, but some have fallen asleep or have passed on. After that vision, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. He's already listed the 12, which may have been of Matthias when Matthias took over for Judas Iscariot. Now he's listing all the apostles. There may have been other apostles created by the 12. "And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." So Paul is saying, first and foremost, before I tell you something that you're going to really have to stretch your brains to understand, I want to tell you that this resurrected Jesus is not only real, but he's been seen by about 550 people here, eyewitnesses. Some have passed on, but some are still living amongst us today, is what he's telling this church in Corinth, that they've saw him. They've seen the resurrected Lord as an eyewitness. So as he gets into this further, verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, how then do some of you among you that say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Why are you saying that it's just him? "If there be no resurrection of the dead," which is human beings dying and being resurrected, "if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching all in vain?" It's useless. "And your faith is in vain if he hasn't risen. Yea, and we are found false witnesses. If he hasn't written, we're all lying to you, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not, if the message is that he did not rise. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet still in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ," only on this earth, only in this life, "if our hope in Christ is only what we receive from Christ now, then we are of men most miserable." If all we get out of Jesus Christ is what we have on this earth, then we're miserable being human beings, because this is all we get. When we die, all eternity is lost. We're nothing anymore. The hope of Christianity, and what Paul is saying, is that this is just we're just a stopping point here. Our vessels in our bodies, when they go to the ground, our eternity is going to be with Christ, because he's paved the way for us through the resurrection. It's because of his resurrection that we are now resurrected. He's basically saying this, that if Jesus did not rise, if he wasn't resurrected from the dead, then death still has a hold of Christ. It still conquered him. He didn't conquer death. Death still conquered him. The penalty of death is still reigning over Jesus Christ if he didn't rise again. And if he didn't rise again and death has still got power of him, that means he's not God. He was not God when he came to earth if he didn't conquer death. If he's not God, then the price that he paid for our sins wasn't satisfactory. Therefore, we are still walking around in our sins and men most miserable. That's the flip side of what Paul is saying. If you're following these philosophers who are saying, well, Christ rose from the dead, but we're really not, because that doesn't make sense. How could reasonable people believe that our bodies will rise up when we know that some of our relatives have been in the ground for years? Their bodies have decayed. They're dead. Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. He rose again. We're believers. We're in the church at Corinth. We believe in the resurrected Lord. But our families of believers that we've, you know, have been in the grave for years, and their bodies are gone. So this resurrection doesn't make sense to us. And Paul is having to stretch them and say, what has been revealed to me, I'm revealing to you, that this is our hope, and that Jesus Christ provided a way, and I'm going to tell you about it here in a second, for us to receive new bodies, not this old shell that's going to go to earth, but new bodies that we will rule and reign with him forever. So we finally get to verse 20 in your lesson text, where it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits. If you study the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus, when they're setting up the feast days and what God required of the Israelites, this idea of first fruits was brought out when the children of Israel left Egypt and they were getting the laws of the land of how they were to live. And part of what Moses said is that you're going to come in and there's going to be a certain day. It's going to be the day after the Sabbath, which is the Sabbath right after Passover. This was in the time of year when they were getting harvest out in Israel and the promised land. And what he was saying is, on this particular day, you are to bring in a portion, a small portion of what you're harvesting. In other words, when you plant the seed and it starts growing, you are to bring to the priest a sheath or a part of the wheat or the barley or whatever you were growing. You were going to bring a sheath of that and present it to the priest as an offering to God of thanks. But it's also, because it's first fruits, that first fruit was saying to God, here is the results of what of my blessing from you. And because this is the first fruits, it means that there's more to come. This is an indication. I'm not bringing my whole crop. I'm bringing a portion to you to symbolize my thanks to you. But because this is the first fruit of that harvest, it's indicating to you that I'm thankful because there's a whole lot more coming behind it. And what Paul is saying is, think in this way. Jesus Christ being resurrected is the first fruits, meaning that as he rose again from the grave with a new body, there's a whole lot more behind him coming. And that's us. And Paul is trying to tell everybody, that is us. We are the harvest. As Jesus would say, the fields are white with harvest. We're the harvest, and we're going to follow the first fruits, which is Jesus Christ. Meaning that the way he rose from the dead, we're going to rise from the dead with a new glorified body in due time, in a specific time that he's going to talk about. So then he relates it back to the beginning of time. He says by this, for since by man, meaning Adam, came death. By man. Man, when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, because of his sin, he was the one who disobeyed God's command. He and Eve, by his disobedience, sin came in and death, the enemy of God, death, the penalty of sin, came by that one man. For since by man death came, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. He is setting up a comparison here between Adam and the second Adam, which is going to be Jesus Christ. For as in Adam, all die. We're all sinful people. We all are born into sin because of Adam's disobedience. And because of sin, we all have a penalty of dying. Our bodies, every one of us, are going to die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now there's been a debate on this a little bit because in Paul's terminology, he's comparing Adam and Christ. And he is saying in Christ, those who believe in Christ, through Christ, you'll be made alive. In other words, all is going to die because of Adam, but because we believe in the second Adam, which is Christ, he's going to bring us back to resurrected life. We don't have to fear death. Death's going to come to our mortal bodies, but because we're followers of Jesus, he's going to bring life because he is life. Now, there's some theologians who have taken this and said all will be made alive. They refer back to John, because in John's scripture, John makes mention, and that this is a Sunday school class, so we can cloudy the waters a little bit or make us think a little bit. In John's gospel, the fifth chapter, he makes this statement that Jesus is talking about. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Everyone shall hear his voice that are in the graves, "and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So some theologians have thought that what Paul was saying here is that because of Christ coming as the second Adam, everybody is going to have a resurrected body. Whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell, you're going to have some type of resurrected body. Other theologians challenge it because what Paul is trying to convince the Corinthians is that in this case, he's comparing death to life. He's not necessarily saying that he's comparing everybody that's going to die is going to have the same resurrected body, because we know that's not going to be it. The glorified body we're going to have is going to be similar because we will see him as he is, and that's how we're going to be. We're going to have a glorified body when we are raised again. Now, as John is saying, those that are doomed for damnation and to hell, they will possibly have a body of some sort. You know, there is something about having a body, feeling the pain or whatever, that they will have as well, possibly. But in this lesson today, we're just comparing Adam and Christ, death into life. Verse 23. "But every man in his own order," in other words, in his own timing. Death will come in his own time. "Christ, the first fruits," he was the first one to resurrect. "After that," or after him, "they that are Christ will have their resurrected body at his coming." In other words, those that don't die are going to receive their body at his coming. "Then," after his coming, verse 24, "then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." All right. Powerful stuff, and stuff that's stretching their brains here. He's telling the Corinthians, "I'm telling you about being resurrected and receiving a glorified body, but I'm also, while I'm doing this, I'm also telling you what to expect when that end day comes, when that last trumpet is sounded and Christ comes again to set up his millennial reign, where he's going to take over all authority and all kingdoms and all rule. He's going to set up his rule, and he's going to give the kingdom to God, and he's going to do this, and he's going to reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that he's going to defeat is death." Now, some may say, well, wait a minute, when he was resurrected, death was over. No, he conquered death. He conquered death when he died, but death was still present because we're still dying today. That was the penalty of sin. As long as sin is still reigning on the earth, as long as people are born of Adam, there is going to be a punishment of death, and we're going to have to contend with death. But the hope of Christianity is that because Christ conquered death, death cannot hold us down any more than it held him down. And that's the important part of what Paul is saying. That's our hope and our faith in Christ, is that death may come to us, but it will not keep us, because the conquering nature of death, where it closed the door on you, when death was the conqueror, when it was the final penalty of all sin, it basically closed the door and says, no one will escape my grip. Christ conquering death opened that grip, and now that death is only temporary status for people who will live forever. And what Paul is saying here is that when he comes back to set up his millennial reign and set up his authority, the very last enemy that he's going to destroy is death itself, because in eternity, there will be no death. There will be death during the millennial reign. There will be a time when the Satan is released after 1,000 years, and he'll actually convince people to follow him again and lead them into warfare where Christ will destroy them all. There will be death even during the rule of Jesus Christ on the millennial reign, but after that, death is gone. It's finally destroyed. It's the final thing. The enemy of God, it's fascinating when I see back to the Garden of Eden, the very first punishment, the penalty, the very first negative thing that, you know, God said everything was good. When he created, everything was good. The only negative thing he ever said was to Adam when he says, the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die. That's the first negative thing he said, because that lets us know that death was pretty bad. That was the ultimate punishment. That was, in other words, if you disobey me and you sin, which is the opposite of what I'm asking you to do, death will come. Death is the opposite of life. Jesus is life. Death is of the enemy. It is the number one enemy of God is death. And it's going to be the last thing, but it's going to be destroyed. He's already conquered it, but it's going to be destroyed to the point where it can never be activated again. No one will die again after he destroys death. And that's something to give praise about as well. So, with that, I want to continue going into what's not in your lesson text. I want to skip down and pick up on verse 35. Because he's feeling like he's got to give another analogy to these people who is stretching their minds about what a resurrected body means. Because they're still thinking, my mother and father that died, their bodies decayed. There's nothing but dust back there. They didn't embalm them like they do today, where they may stick around for years. They're gone. They've gone back to the dust. And what is this resurrected body? We understand Jesus came out. It was only 3 days, but my ancestors have been there for a year. And here's what he gave a great analogy. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come out with? This is the question the Corinthians was asking. All right, you want us to believe in resurrection. You've already told us that the resurrection is coming back to life with a brand new body, not the same body I died with. So what is it like? And he is saying, some will say, how are the dead raised up when they've already decayed? And with what body do they come out? Verse 36, he says, thou fool, that which thou soweth is not quickeneth except it die. He is starting to analogize the resurrected body with the seed of a farmer. Now, for all of you who have grown gardens and things like this, you go to the nursery and you buy the seeds, and these seeds are very small. They don't look anything like a corn stalk. They don't look anything like whatever you're growing, wheat and barley and all that. But when you put it in the ground and it dies, out of that seed that had a completely different body when it was implanted in the ground, once it died, it sprouted out something that looks completely different. That seed has been resurrected into something that's producing, but it looks nothing like the seed that went in the ground. It's a brilliant analogy for Paul to try to explain to these people, here's what's going to happen. Yeah, your body's going to decay because we don't need this body anymore. This body is gone. But with death, with our death, out of that body, out of that, is our spirit and our soul is going to be combined to a completely different body that's a glorified body as of Christ. The beautiful part of this to me is that we don't know fully what the body is, what it will look like, but we know it's going to be, we talk about hands and arms and feet and things, it's going to be a body that is workable. We're not going to be floating on clouds as a spirit with no tangible way to pick something up or to do anything else. We're going to have a body that is functional to some extent. We're not going to have functionality that we have in this human body when we eat things and we have to get rid of things after we eat it. That, you know, heaven's not going to be filled with sewer and septic tanks and all of that. So our bodies are not going to be like they are here. But the beautiful part is we're going to have parts of our body that's going to be useful. That means we're going to be doing something. We're not just floating in air. The Greeks were thinking we're just floating in air. You're in the underworld. You may know each other. You may not. Sitting on clouds. No, we're going to be functioning people doing things for all of eternity, and that gives us hope. That gives us something to even ponder and look forward to. We don't know what we'll do, but we will all have a body to perform it with. And that's what Paul is saying, and that's the important part. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, and may chance of wheat and some other grain. He's basically saying what I just said. Once it comes out of the ground, it's all better. God has produced something that doesn't look anything like what went into the ground. So we get into verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God breathed in him the breath of life and became a living soul. Remember how we talk about a lot of this in our Sunday school class, how the body is made up of body, soul, and spirit. Our body is what you see in the flesh. It functions by what we see, taste, hear, smell, and touch, feel. It's driven by what our senses are. That's our body. Our soul is made up of our mind, our desire or will, and our emotions. Remember how our emotions, coupled with how we what we're feeling or seeing or hearing, drives us so many times. And Paul says, walk after that spirit, don't walk after that flesh. You know, your emotions are going to be driven by what you feel. Jump back over the spirit. We're made up of these three entities. And what Paul is saying is the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The soul will live forever, as will the spirit. The last Adam, meaning Christ, was made a quickening spirit. When we become followers of Jesus Christ, He places His Spirit in our hearts. That Spirit will live forever, and that Spirit is perfect inside of us. Paul tells us to walk after that Spirit and not after the flesh, which is our natural tendency. But he's comparing Adam, the first and the second Adam. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. The natural man came first, so there's a penalty with that. You were born in a natural body, born under the sinful banner of Adam. And after that, that which is spiritual. You became born again. The Spirit came inside of you through Jesus Christ. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Meaning, he is saying, when we're on this earth, we have the natural man, the natural body. This body functions well in the environment that we're on. We have hands to pick up things. We have hands to drive. We have hands to do things with, to work. We have feet to get us places. It is a perfect functionality for planet Earth. That's the earthy. But when we're in heaven, the bodies that we have received through our glorified state are going to be built for heavenly things. It's going to be accommodated and adjusted to live in heaven for whatever, in whatever capacity and whatever environment heaven is. That's why I'm saying the bodily functions and some of the things that we have on earth will be gone. We won't need them because in heaven it's a whole different environment. But the bodies that we have will be built for eternity. It's not going to be run down. It's not going to get older. It's certainly not going to die. It's a body that's built forever, and it's built for the environment of heaven. And that's what Paul is saying. If you're a believer in Christ, the Spirit will come into you. And then when you are in heaven, the body will be built for that. As we have been born the image of the earthy, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. You didn't have anything to do with what you look like. You were born this way. You were born with a body built for the earth, but in different capacities, tall, short, whatever. In heaven, you're going to bear the image of the heavenly and whatever is needed in that capacity. He's just coupling what he was just saying with that. Verses 50 through 52, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The bodies that we have, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Corruption here is a word meaning that disease happens, illnesses, woundings, scars, eventually death and decay. That's corruption. That's what the human body has to go through. In our decades on earth, our time on earth, our bodies will be a corruptible body because it's accessible to these things that can wear it down, can decay it to where by the time we're of old age, what we used to could do, we can no longer do because our body is corrupted. It's decaying. It's slowing down. These are the things that Paul is saying, that flesh and blood which is our bodies here, cannot inherit heaven. It cannot go to the kingdom of God. It's not suited for it because there's no corruption up there. And then he goes into the mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. He uses this terminology a couple of times in the Bible because he is asking them to stretch their mind, as I've said this. This is a mystery, not because I can explain it fully. It's a mystery because it's been revealed to me from the Holy Spirit what's going to take place, but he hasn't given me every detail of everything that's going to happen and what we're all going to look like. It's a mystery to me, to the details are, but it's not a mystery of what's going to take place, what's going to happen. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die. This is what he's telling the church at Corinth, but we all shall be changed. Every follower of Christ, not everyone will die. There will be those that will be raptured up. We at the church, we still long for that rapture day when we can be a part of that group that is taken in the rapture to enjoy that twinkling of an eye moment. Paul is telling part of the mystery here is that we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Because in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which is the quickest example he could give of what's going to take place in this transformation, at the last trump, which is the last trump, this was kind of an old Roman standpoint. It basically means that in the Roman army camps, they had three or four trumpets during the day. The one trumpet was to rise up, one trumpet was to assemble, and then another trump was to gather your weapons. And the last trumpet was to march forward, move out. That was the last trump, was to move out. And what Paul is almost saying to these Roman Greco people is that at the last trump, the one that says moving out, at the last trump, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. They're coming out of their ground. Their corruptible bodies have been decayed, or in a format of decaying, they will raise up, their bodies shall come out in a glorified manner. It's incorruptible. And we, those that remain, going to be in the rapture, we shall be changed. Changed is the word he used. Transformed, metamorphosis. It's amazing. You know, it's the caterpillar to the butterfly type metamorphosis thing. Except we don't have to be in a cocoon. We don't have to stay in there for a certain designated time and come out from corruptible to incorruptible. It's going to be in the twinkling of an eye that our bodies are going to be transformed into a glorified body. He's just not telling us what that's going to look like. All right? He tells us later that we shall be as Christ, for we will see him as he is. But we don't know in full detail what that will be. But we know that we're going to be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption for it to be in heaven. And this mortal, the mortal meaning that death is going to happen, this mortal body must put on immortality to live forever. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory because everything from the words corruptible and mortal are associated with death. Both corruptible and mortal are driving the body towards the final result, which is death. If you get rid of the corruptible, if you get rid of the mortal part of your body, then death has nowhere to go. And what Paul is saying is those two elements have got to be destroyed and has got to be gone to put on the very thing that brings us life eternal. And at that moment, when we're transformed into our glorified bodies, when the dead have been raised, and we all meet in the air in our glorified bodies, death will no longer have a sting on the earth, or it'll no longer have a sting to those that have risen with Christ. That's the beauty of it. Death is only a temporary status for us on this earth, but our eternal home, death will be nowhere near it. It has no no allowance there. It has no power any longer. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It has no power at all anymore. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The laws were punishable to death. When you broke the law, it was basically punished. But sin itself that you're born with, the end result of all sin was death, and it's been broken. And thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We only have this victory through what He did and what He has provided for us. Now, some have said, well, if we're going to have glorified bodies, Paul, when he was writing this, I think, and several theologians think, that he probably thought in good taste that, hey, man, Jesus is coming back in my lifetime. He was telling them as if some of us are going to still be here. Some are going to pass, but some of us are going to remain, and we're going to be captured away. Now, that was 2,000 years ago, and every generation still holds the fact that, hey, the rapture could take place any time, and every day that passes, we get closer and closer to it. So the question may say, well, what are the people that have gone before us in these past 2,000 years? They're in heaven, because Paul will tell us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, meaning that once you die and you leave this body, your soul and the spirit, which live forever, they are to be present with the Lord. We don't know. That's a mystery that we don't know, is where do our loved ones, they're in heaven with the Lord. They haven't received, according to this, they haven't received their glorified bodies that they're going to use for all eternity yet, because we're all going to have that at the same time. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that remain, we will meet them in the air, and we'll receive our glorified bodies, and we will forever be with the Lord. That's not the important part. Whatever our loved ones are in whatever format in heaven, as long as they're in heaven, that's all we care about, and that's all I care about. I want to be there. When my glorified body comes, it'll come in a format that'll be useful for me and something that I can be used. But if I have to wait, 1,000 years is but a day when you're in eternity. So our loved ones are not sitting there where I wish to get my body now. They're not into that. They have no knowledge of anything that is painful, sad, or whatever. But this is something that God has planned from the beginning of time, and how it's going to function and how we're going to react. And the blessed hope that we have on this Easter season is that death is not just what we can expect and nothing else. That would be such a miserable life, especially as we're getting older and death is coming closer to us as we age. How miserable would it be to think that, well, I don't have many years left, and when it's over, it's over. Everything I've done is forgotten, and the joy of being a Christian is knowing that the older I get, the closer to heaven I get. That's really the joy that I walk in, is not the fact that I'm going to, I'm 57, I'm getting closer to death. No, I'm getting closer to heaven. And that's my joy, because I will someday have a glorified body where I'm not going to be weaker and more prone to injury and more prone to disease and all of that the corruptible body is susceptible to. I will be far beyond that. And that is the beauty of heaven. I was looking at, so much is centered around the resurrection of Jesus in the whole gospel. When I was studying, it took me back to Genesis, and you guys will remember this. Back in Genesis, Abraham's situation, his relationship with God was so indicative of what was to come. Not only was Abraham his seed going to become the nation of Israel and the people of God, and God would perform the law, give the laws to him, and then provide through the nation of Israel the Savior, but everything that God did with Abraham was pointing to Christ. And I never paid attention to this, I guess. I mean, it jumps out at you when you read it again now. But if you go back to when Abraham was told by God to go sacrifice his son Isaac, we know that he went, he took the boy, and he had two buddies with him. He took two servants, I should say. And they had a donkey. They packed all the wood and everything that they were going to, and he told Isaac, his son, we're going to go worship the Lord. We're going to go sacrifice to the Lord, and we're going to go to a place where God's going to show me. God is, he's going to show it to me. So he's going somewhere where, you know, he doesn't even really know yet. So the Bible tells us that as they're walking, it takes 2 days to walk. When they get to the third day, the Bible even makes a point to say, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place where the sacrifice was to be made, where God had pointed him. And he told the guys, the servants, you guys stay here. Me and the lad are going to go there and worship the Lord and come back. He goes up, he lays Isaac on the sacrificial table, raises his dagger, getting ready to kill or sacrifice his son, willing to do it. That's the amazing part of Abraham. Abraham knew what he was doing. Those 2 days that he was traveling, his son was dead in his mind. He had already planned to kill his son for those 2 days. And on that third day, he was getting ready to do it when God stopped him. And God said those words that, now I know you fear me, for you're willing to give your only begotten son. You're willing to give your only begotten son. On the third day, God preserved him, raised him up. Isaac, who was dead mentally, as far as in Abraham's mind, my son was dead the day I told my servants to pack up, we're going to sacrifice. But on the third day, God raised him up and stopped him. Powerful stuff. That even from that point on, he was pointing to Jesus Christ, knowing the importance of resurrection, the third day, symbolic of what he was doing with Abraham. All this stuff points. So I could go on and on, even to the point where the first fruits. The fascinating part of the first fruits, you know, when Jesus died, on the day of when he died, it was Passover, wasn't it? The day that he was crucified was the day when all the Jews killed the unspotted, unblemished lamb for their sins. Once a year was the very day that the Lamb of God was slain, that same day. But the first fruits part had to happen every harvest season. And the day that God picked for them to produce the first fruits was, I wrote it down, the day after the Sabbath day following the Passover, or before the Passover, or following the Passover. So what that means is, the day that they present the first fruits, saying that everything's coming behind this, was the same day after the Sabbath of the Passover, which would have been the third day that Christ, when he died, when he rose again, he died on Passover, Friday. Sabbath was Saturday. First fruit celebration was the day after the Sabbath, the third day. So not only did the Son of God lay his life down on the line on Passover, but it became the first fruits and offered evidence on the third day that I'm the first fruits and there's going to be a wave of people behind me doing the same thing. Everything God did throughout his word points to Christ to give us evidence, give us assurance, give us even more positivity to know that our Lord and Savior was destined from the very first day to be our Savior, to lay his life down, and we can be faithful and we can know that he has provided everything that he was to provide, and we have a future that is forever with Christ. And we can look back through the scriptures and take all this positivity and know that he is the Son of God. He did what he came to do. He provided the way for us, and we can take joy in all that he had provided and all he had done. It's 10:20. They wanted us to stop at 10:30 so they can get everything together. So get prepared, save your seats, go to the restroom, whatever. I appreciate you being here early this morning. Enjoy the play today. It's more of a musical. It's about an hour and a half, so enjoy it. And we will no service tonight. We will see you Wednesday and next week up here. Thank you.